Dan, thank you. On the long expected Jesus, a beautiful arrangement. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 9. We have set aside our study in the Gospel of John for the month of December and want to turn to a well-known passage. Want to drill a little deeper into this passage than we have in the past, in particular, verse 6. Let me pause. I meant to say something earlier, and so while you're turning, let me just say this. I want to say thank you to the ladies who decorated yesterday. They did an outstanding job. Kathy Dabbs and Kay and Tracy Cavanaugh were in on the planning, and then Mark and Linda helped put it up yesterday, as did Terry and Kathy, Christy, and somebody else. Am I missing some? Kay, of course. Ray. Yes, so thank you to who planned it. Wonderful. Wonderful job. To Isaiah 9:6 then. Again, this prophecy given to the tiny kingdom of Judah. This is in the divided kingdom era. Israel, the kingdom of Israel to the north, the kingdom of Judah to the south. Judah heavily oppressed by a coalition of Israelite and Syrian forces. Also, there's looming in the background the dark threat of the Assyrian Empire, Sennacherib and his steamroller of an army. We'll see them later in the book of Isaiah, or you will see them later in the book of Isaiah as you read through, in particular the chapters of 36 through 39, where they confront the kingdom of Judah and Hezekiah at the very gates of the city of Jerusalem. Well, this prophecy is written in a very dark time, and Isaiah writes to bring relief and encouragement. And so let me read our passage from the Word, Isaiah chapter 9, and let me give us the broader context of verses 1 through 7 and see how verse 6 fits into those. So hear the Word of the Lord now. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. Excuse me. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Word of God. The inerrant, authoritative, and inspired Word. May He bless what we've read. Let's pray and ask for His help as we look at these throne names of Isaiah 9:6. Father, we come now and I cry out for Your mercy this morning. I pray for strength and grace, Lord, to preach with a clear mind, a strong voice, and a strong heart. Father, we would all come before You pleading for Your mercy now. Let us not simply be spectators in the service. Let us be engaged in Your Word, in Your truth. Oh, Father, we ask that You would give us eyes and hearing ears. We pray that You would speak afresh through Your Word this morning. Father, in this immensely busy Advent season, would You break through our hustle and bustle today and show us Christ? Open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, perhaps one of the most impressive names in the world is the name of a quaint little village on the island of Anglesey in Wales. That's obviously St. Mary's, and well, not obviously to you, it's St. Mary's Church in Wales. The name of the place is this, which I won't attempt to pronounce. It's in Welsh, and it is 58 characters long. It's commonly referred to by people who don't have the time to pronounce the whole name as Langvair PG. A rough translation of that 58-character name yields something like this: the Church of St. Mary in a hollow of white hazel near to the rapid whirlpool, and to St. Tassilio Church near to a red cave. Well, maybe it's impressive for its length, but it hardly lives up to the expectations, because the meaning is unimpressive in its significance, especially considering that it was the townspeople themselves who lengthened the name to attract publicity. Far more impressive, however, are the names that we find in Isaiah 9:6. These are four throne names of Jesus Christ: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. In the ancient world, it was a common custom for a king, when he began his reign, when he ascended the throne, to be given elaborate and extravagant throne names. And this is something similar. These names are certainly that. They are elaborate. They are extravagant. These are magnificent throne names. And again, the reason that they're magnificent is not their length. The reason that these names are magnificent is because they reveal the glorious perfections of Christ. These names are magnificent because they reveal the attributes of Jesus Christ. Each of these names reveals something about who Jesus is. And Isaiah reveals the effect that the birth of this king would have on Israel. In verse 2, notice the effect. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. I'm not sure if you remember, just a few moments ago, we read that from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 9. And Matthew indicates that these very verses began to be fulfilled in the time of Jesus, at his birth and at the inception, the beginning of his earthly ministry. It began to be fulfilled then, and it brought great joy to Israel. You remember Mary's words, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And the angels, "We bring good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people." The arrival of this king and his glorious perfections is an occasion of great joy. And frankly, that's what we're after today. I mentioned last Sunday, our goal is very simple during these four Sundays of Advent. It's to pursue joy in Christ. My goal is to help you rejoice in the glory of Christ, to rejoice in the perfections of Christ, to rejoice in the attributes of Jesus found here in Isaiah 9:6. And so last Sunday we began with the first throne name, Wonderful Counselor. And he's a wonderful counselor because he's been a counselor from eternity past. He's a wonderful counselor because he counsels with unparalleled wisdom. He's a wonderful counselor because he counsels us. And this morning we want to move to the second throne name that we find in Isaiah 9:6. And that is this name, Mighty God. That's a name unlike that village in Wales, Langvair PG. This is a name we can sink our teeth into. This is a name that will add fiber to your being. I don't mean like the fiber in bread. This name will put steel in your soul. This is a name we need. We don't need the name Coles. We don't need Target. We don't even need Walmart. We need the mighty God. So let's look at what this name conveys. It tells us, it reveals three attributes of Christ, three characteristics of Christ, if you will. And I urge you, as always, take notes. The first attribute of Christ that we see is that He is God. That's the first characteristic to emerge in this throne name, Mighty God, is that Christ is God. Jesus Christ is divine. And I don't mean divine like the way we often hear in our culture. Oh, darling, your dress is divine. I don't mean that. When we use divine like this, we're referring to God. He is God. He is divine. Jesus Christ, God the Son, has the same attributes as God the Father. The word behind this term, mighty God, the word God is the Hebrew word El. And in fact, you've probably heard that in other places. We encounter names of God like El Shaddai, God Most High, El Elyon, El Olam, God of Eternity. El often occurs with another adjective to describe what God is like, and that's what it's the way it's used here. El Gibor is the term here, God of Might. But that phrase God is probably one of the most frequently used names of God in the entire Old Testament. In fact, there's a couple places in the Old Testament where El is used to describe men. Now, hang with me for a minute. We need to make this clear. El sometimes, in a few places, is used to describe kings and judges in Israel. Mighty men, mighty chiefs, in other words. And because it's sometimes used like that, there are some alleged, don't miss the air quotes there, okay, some alleged scholars who will see that word El and connect it with men and say, well, this is nothing more than a mighty hero of a king, is the conclusion they draw. Well, let me put it to you this way. That's false. That's not true. When Isaiah uses this name for God, the word El, it's always a reference to the one true God. In fact, turn over one page to Isaiah chapter 10. And let me demonstrate to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that when Isaiah uses the word El, he's referring to God Most High. Look at Isaiah chapter 10 and note verse 20. Glance down the page to verse 20. This describes a small nucleus of believers who returned to the Lord, remained true to the Lord during a time of national apostasy, of national falling away. And so verse 20 says, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them. They began by an alliance with Assyria, and as it turns out, Assyria turned on them and wanted to conquer them. And it says, but they will lean on the Lord. Now stop and look at that term right there, the Lord. Take note, friends, that it's in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. As we've observed before, when the word Lord is spelled like that, it's a reference to the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, if you prefer. But he continues, they'll lean on the Lord, they'll lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel in truth. Now, verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. That's the very term we're looking at in Isaiah 9:6, and Isaiah here in Isaiah 10 connects the two. Do you see in verse 20, it's Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That same God is also referred to in the next breath as the mighty God. What Isaiah is telling us, the link he's making, is that the mighty God in Isaiah 9:6 is the one true God of Israel. It's not just a mighty hero. This is clearly, this Messiah is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Jesus Christ, the newborn King, is God. Now, I know that doesn't come as a surprise to most of you, hopefully, that affirmation about who Christ is. It's what we've been saying all throughout the Gospel of John in our study of that book. In fact, again and again, we've heard Jesus Christ declare that He is God. Our last sermon in John chapter 8, we heard these words from the lips of Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there Christ identifies Himself as the great I am of the Old Testament. If you've been around New Covenant for any length of time, you've heard us affirm this great truth, that Jesus Christ is God. If you grew up in the church, I hope you grew up hearing that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is equal in substance and being with God the Father. Now, I just got really abstract in that last one, didn't I? And even as I say that, I can see somebody pull the blinds down and equal in substance and being with God the Father. A little abstract, I admit. What does that mean? What do we mean when we say that Jesus Christ is equal in substance and being with God the Father? Well, Hebrews 1:3 helps us unravel that. Look at what this amazing passage says. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Notice that center phrase there in this verse, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus Christ in His divine nature is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The term exact imprint that you see here refers to an exact copy or a reproduction, an exact duplicate. And in the world of the New Testament, the term exact imprint referred to the impression left by a printing or an engraving tool. So as an example of what that phrase is trying to mean, here I have some trusty Play-Doh, and here I have my car key, and if I press this in, and I pull it out, there I have an exact imprint of my car key. That's what this verse is trying to tell us, of course, except it's not Play-Doh. That Jesus Christ is an exact duplicate of God the Father. Why? Well, let me back up and read a quote related to this. One theologian, well, let me rub this key print out of here in case any of you felons get any ideas out there. Commenting on this very verse and that phrase, exact imprint. Listen to this. Theologian named Wayne Grudem, seminary professor. Christ is the exact representation of the nature or being of God, meaning that God the Son exactly duplicates the being or nature of God the Father in every way. Whatever attributes or power God the Father has, God the Son has them as well. Now, I really want to stress this just a little further. Why do I labor this? It's because I think that when you and I think of attributes or characteristics of God, that He's eternal, that He's infinite in His being, that He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and all the other terms we think of as attributes to God, when we think of those attributes, we think of them generally belonging to God the Father. But not so much to Jesus the Son. We have this idea that Jesus is somehow, if I could say it this way, God light. That He's a convertible version of God the Father, some other kind of ridiculous. When we think of those glorious attributes of deity, we think of them as God the Father. But what this tells us, what Hebrews 1:3, what Isaiah 9:6 communicates in the name Mighty God is that Christ is an exact duplicate of God the Father in His divine being. Oh, and that's the first characteristic we see in this name, Mighty God. Christ, the newborn King, is God. He is divine. He is all those things we think of when we think of God the Father. That's the first attribute we see, the first characteristic that's conveyed by this wonderful throne name. Well, there's a second. Not only is Christ God, secondly, out of this name, we have to stop and notice that He is God and man. It uses the phrase mighty God, but if you look at the beginning of verse 6, look at how the verse begins. For to us a child is born. Jesus Christ is not only fully divine, he possesses all the attributes of God. Verse 6 at the beginning shows us that He's also fully human. He possesses all the attributes of a human being, except, of course, that He had no sin nature. For to us a child is born. This monarch described in these seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9 comes into the world, rules on the throne of David, but He comes into the world, He enters the world the way every human baby was. He was born. So mighty God expresses that Christ has all the attributes of deity, but to us a child is born shows us that Christ also possesses all the nature and attributes of humanity except without sin. It had to be this way, didn't it? He had to be both God and man, didn't He? He did. Listen to Job. Now, we usually don't look at the book of Job during Christmas, but I want to show you a slide from Job that where Job cries out for the aching need of a mediator. Listen to his words. This is after, of course, Job has been afflicted by the Lord. And listen to Job cry out for this mediator, complaining about the Lord. He says, "For He is not a man as I am, that I might answer Him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter or mediator between us who might lay His hand on both of us." And look at that last phrase there. It's just remarkable. There's no arbiter between us who might lay His hand on both of us. Now, if you watched football at all yesterday, if you turned it on this afternoon, you're going to see an umpire or a referee getting between players, laying His hand on both of them and pushing them away from each other. This is the opposite of that. This verse paints the picture of an umpire or referee between two opposing parties with one of His hands on each party in an attempt to bring them together. This is why Christ had to be both God and man. To lay His hand on us and to lay His hand, so to speak, on the Heavenly Father. He had to be fully human and lay His hand on us to be touched with our weaknesses, to feel our infirmities. And let me take you to the book of Hebrews to show you this mediation of Christ that we're talking about, God and man. So jam your bulletin or use your Bible marker. And I'm going to ask you to turn all the way to Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, or start from Revelation and work your way backwards. Goodness, I don't even have it marked in my Bible. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. Now, listen to, as Christ puts His hand on both parties in this passage. First, you'll hear Christ put His hand as the umpire, the arbiter, on us in Hebrews 2, verse 14. It says there, Hebrews 2:14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that's us, by the way, "He Himself likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood, that is. Here's Christ laying His hand on us, "that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham." Again, here's Christ with His hand on us, our mediator. "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Clearly there, Christ has got his hand on us first, but now he's going to lay his hand on the Father, as it were, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And there you see both halves coming together after the so that. He's laying his hand on the Father, as it were, in order to bring us to God, in order to bring the parties together. Do you see the picture? It's incredible. Having made propitiation for our sin, having paid for our sin upon the cross, Jesus presents the offering of himself to the Father to bring both parties together. Listen again to this same idea from 1 Peter chapter 3. Here's again Christ laying his hand on us, as it were, taking on our humanity. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Now watch the arm stretch out the other way as the verse continues, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. There's Christ laying his hand, so to speak, on God the Father, making mediation possible. And because of all this, now the book of Hebrews says in 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's the mediator pulling us together, folks. The arbiter that Job cried for. And then in Ephesians 3, Paul writes, "Because of Christ's mediation, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." He had to be God and man. Do you see that? He had to be man to lay his hand on us. He had to be God, because who else could lay his hand upon God the Father but God himself? He had to be both. Isn't that the reality behind Christmas? Isn't that the beauty of the incarnation? Isn't that the glory and wonder of Christ taking on our humanity, our human condition? There's no one who could lay his hand upon us but someone like us. There's no one who could lay his hand upon God but God himself. No one could mediate between us and God the Father except God the Son. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 2. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Listen, friend, you need a mediator today, and I don't know if you know it or not. You need a go-between. You need someone who will lay his hand on you, but can also reach out and lay his hand and arbitrate between you and God the Father. Look, I hate to tell you this, but you cannot work around the mediator. You cannot go another way. You cannot be good enough to get to God the Father except through the mediator. Nothing we do can be good enough to mediate our own selves to God the Father. It's impossible. Isaiah writes later on, "Our righteous acts, all of them are like filthy rags." Your best efforts to arbiter yourself, to mediate yourself, to carry your own case before the Father, friends, they'll fail. We have to have this one true mediator, the go-between between us over here, because only his righteous life can mediate for us before the throne of a righteous God. That is the second characteristic of Christ we see in this throne name, Mighty God. He is God and man. This newborn king is fully divine and fully human. There is yet one more characteristic to see. Not only is Christ God, not only is he God and man, thirdly, we see from this throne name of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that Christ is a God of might. The strength, might, and power of Christ are expressed in both parts of this throne name. Remember I said it was El Gibor, the word El, the word for God, the word Gibor, the word for might. L stresses the power and might of God. It's used to emphasize God's greatness and superiority over all other gods. And then the term mighty, the term gibor, it's also used in a military setting to refer to warriors and champions in battle. This is used to describe King David's elite fighting men, the mighty men that you read about in Chronicles and Samuel. But when it's applied to Christ, it's not just a reference to heroic might, of course. It's not a reference to might in battle. It's a reference to omnipotence, that He is all-powerful, that Jesus Christ, this newborn King, is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And so one man writes, this King will have God's true might about Him, power so great that it can absorb all the evil hurled at it until there is none left to hurl. Wow. That's the power we're talking about in Christ. And hasn't He demonstrated His might and power? Hasn't He demonstrated that He's a mighty God? Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He suggests four ways that Christ has demonstrated His might to us. First of all, He's demonstrated His might by conquering temptation. Christ has clearly demonstrated His might and power by conquering temptation. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are," look at the last line there, "yet without sin." And so Spurgeon writes, for 30 years and upwards, he had to struggle and wrestle against temptations more numerous and more terrible than man has ever known. But Christ, the second Adam, stood invulnerable against all the shafts of Satan, though tempted he was in all points like as we are. He demonstrated His might by conquering temptation. He demonstrated His might by conquering sin. Secondly, and we see this in Colossians 2:15, it says there, Paul writes, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. And so again, here's Spurgeon. He says, with many a sign of human weakness, but with convincing signs of divine omnipotence, He took all our griefs and carried all our sorrows. The divinity within strengthened His manhood, and though wave after wave rolled over His head till He sank in deep mire, yet did He lift up His head, and more than a conqueror, at length He put the sins of His people to a public execution. They, sins that is, are dead. Christ demonstrates His might to us by conquering sin. Thirdly, He demonstrates His might by conquering death. Now, we read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Excuse me, I left off the second half of the slide there for you. And here's Spurgeon's comment on this. "He snapped the bands of death as if they were but twine and came forth to a life as the Lord of life and glory." Christ demonstrates His power, thirdly, by conquering death. Lastly, we see His might and that He conquers your heart. He demonstrates His might by conquering your heart. The Apostle Paul writes about this conquest in Colossians 1. "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." And again, you see the mediation of Christ. You see Him with a hand on each of us, each party in this verse. But what I want you to notice is all of our posture before Christ. Alienated and hostile in mind. Lastly, and perhaps most importantly, well, not most importantly, but lastly, Christ had to conquer our hearts. This kingdom set in rebellion against Him right here. He had to conquer it. And so listen again, one more time to Spurgeon. You've had four doses today, so I'll give you a few weeks off from Spurgeon. He writes, "Sins, many has He forgiven you and relieved your conscience the keen sense of guilt. Griefs innumerable has He assuaged. Temptations insurmountable has He overcome. Virtues once impossible has He implanted." Virtues once impossible, He has implanted. "Grace in its fullness has He promised, and in its measure has He given. My soul," Spurgeon says, "bears record that what has been done for me could never have been done by a mere man. Christ demonstrates His might by conquering your heart." Friend, be encouraged. This God of might, this God who has conquered temptation, who has conquered sin, who's conquered death, and who's conquered your heart, this mighty God, this mighty Christ, gives the same might to you through His Spirit that lives in you. He will lend you, as it were, His omnipotence. And so Paul writes this of us in Ephesians 3. "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." Did you hear that? "To Him who can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And that is His Spirit. Some years ago, there were two gentlemen standing at the foot of Niagara Falls. One man remarked to the other, grab my conclusion here as it slid on the floor. One man remarked to the other at the foot of Niagara Falls that there goes the greatest unharnessed power, unused power in all the world. And at that time, he was probably correct. But since then, they've been able to harness the mighty power of Niagara Falls. It's the greatest producer of power in the state of New York. Well, the friend next to him at that time, when it was unharnessed, wisely corrected him. He says, "No, my brother, that's not the greatest unused power in the world. The greatest unused power in the world is the Holy Spirit of the living God. Christ, in His might, will lend us His omnipotence." Is this not what we all need this morning? Is this not all what we need this time of year? You know, names can look impressive. Names can look grand. But their meanings are simply unimpressive. This is not a name you can sink your teeth into. Neither is Kohl's with its mantra up to 40% off. Neither is Target. Neither is any other name under heaven a name you can sink your name into except Christ, the mighty God. That's an impressive name. He is God. He is God and man. And thirdly, He is a God of might. Let's pray as we conclude.